Okay, good evening to everyone who's back with us and that are joining us again. We're turning at the Book of Romans, please, and we'll finish our studies today by looking at the first 13 verses of chapter 15. Now, we have been referring to previous verses in the Book of Romans because we've suggested, of course, that the wave of Roman teaching, the doctrine of Romans, is now crashing into practical requirements and demands that are laid upon God's people. And just one verse again in chapter 13, just to link with what we are about to look at. Chapter 12 and 13, we suggested, are really summary principles of Christian living. They are two chapters we could do well, and I would suggest God's people spend a lot of time in them. They are condensed summary instructions for living at the principal level that then need to be worked out in detail, like we have in chapter 14 and 15, in specific circumstances, but the principles are all there of what a life that's pleasing to God looks like, a life that the gospel generates looks like. And actually, if you're to sum it up, of course, in one person, the answer is Christ. That's why the end of chapter 13, when you have devotion to God, the whole idea of loving God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength, when that is summarized, and when loving your neighbor as yourself in the language of verse 9 of chapter 13 is summarized, the whole truth of what it looks like to live the Christian gospel out in life is summarized in verse 14 of chapter 13. You have to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we've seen that one emphasis of that is that you have to take his lordship and emphasize it in life, that you have to live under his lordship. And that's, of course, the truth of authority. And we saw that in chapter 14. We'll all answer to him. He is the Lord. He's the one that we will answer to, and our life, therefore, is overshadowed by that. But it's not just put on the Lord. It's put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, Jesus Christ is the man who lived here, who is now there. Jesus, the anointed one. And that's what comes into chapter 15, as we see this flow out, because what we have clearly now is Christ before us as an example, his life, his activity, his attitude as examples for us. Let's read those 13 verses at the beginning of chapter 15. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor, for his good, to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of him that reproached thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind, or really it's the idea of with one accord and one mouth, glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister, or was a servant, of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with these people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. And again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles trust. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, just notice that in verse 5, we have the God of patience and consolation, or it's the God of endurance and of encouragement. It's Darby's translation, and I think better. The God of endurance and encouragement. Then we have verse 13, the God of hope. Look at verse 33 of the chapter. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. And of course, that's into tomorrow's territory, but we just steal that verse for a moment today. We're thankful for God's word. If we haven't felt anything of the weight of the word of God in chapter 14, that's quite probably my fault, because just reading them thoughtfully will give us cause to ponder whether or not we have acted and do act towards our brethren like we should. Now, I should have prefaced probably most of these comments by saying this, that we've lived through unusual times, and we perhaps have come to understand, I certainly hope we have, come to understand how precious the people of God are in our life. Some of us have been marked by loneliness and isolation during this time. Many have found things really difficult. We've felt the mental and spiritual strain of not being able to be with God's people. And I don't mean just at meetings. I love meetings, okay? I love gatherings of God's people. But I think not seeing God's people, not being able to have them in your home, not being able to spend time with them in any deep way, has affected all of us. And I think perhaps of all the things that have been negative of the last year or so, that is one of the lessons which we have learned. This morning, some of the men from the Assembly in Woodside here went for a walk together. They would never have done that a year ago, because we saw each other and we interact with each other. But we're allowed now 15 people on a walk together for outside exercise. So that's what happened this morning. And isn't that a blessing? And a uniting of God's people and an interest of God's people. I was too stuck in Romans to go, sadly. But you get the idea that fellowship has been lost and missed, and may it have been indelibly marked upon our lives that this really matters, that we are in each other's life and close. And this is the lesson of chapter 14 and 15. This is the idea of receiving one another, that we have to hold each other close. And we'll think about that when we get to verse 7, because that's the most quoted, probably, verse in Romans 15. The idea that it's in most letters of commendation, although I'm not sure it should be. We'll think about that when we get there. But the whole idea of receiving one another as Christ received us to the glory of God. So we've seen already in chapter 14, in the first section, first 12 verses, that we have to receive one another. We have to hold God's people close, and we have to make sure there's no artificial and preference-led barriers that hold them at arm's length. We should do that because, first of all, our responsibility to the Lord demands it, verse 1 to 12. We'll answer to the Lord one day as to how we handle our brothers and sisters, and we need to be careful that our responsibility to the Lord is fulfilled. It demands that we receive one another. We've seen in the second part of chapter 14, verse 13 to 23, that our responsibility to our brethren demands it. That we are required, because of our God-devoted life, to be devoted to them. The issue of our liberty and our fraternity, our brotherhood, can't be separated. We are demanded to love them, and therefore we have to receive them. And so a responsibility to the Lord and a responsibility to our brethren. We come to chapter 15, there's similar ideas repeated. The ideas of reception is repeated, but the emphasis, of course, is different. And what we have here is that our reproduction of Christ demands that we receive our brethren. The fact that we are reproducing Christ in life, that's the ultimate, and that's the aim. That is what we pray for. It is actually where God is taking us, of course. That is Romans chapter 8. We have been predestined to be conformed to his image. That is the goal. It's where God absolutely is taking us. But chapter 12 and 13 tells us that right now on earth, there ought to be an increasing reproduction of Christ, an increasing representation of his character in our life. And we have this astonishing statement in verse 3 that Christ pleased not himself. And the accusation basically, of course, is how dare we think that we can please ourselves. We ought not, verse 1, to please ourselves because we have to follow Christ. This is putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is his life lived out. The one who did all that he could to not offend and to not insist on his rights. You know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, there is that lovely description. It talks about the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. That word gentleness literally means the one who did not insist upon his rights. That's the one we follow. And whenever we lift up ourselves and we say, well, I've got a right to this. Well, I've been doing this for so long, or this is the way I want it done. We're not like Christ. And however right we think we are, if we're not like Christ, then we're not right. You know, do you remember the story that is recorded for us in the Gospels, the record of the paying of the tribute money? Peter has given the promise already, of course, that the tribute money is going to be paid. And the Lord asks him if the children are free, the sons are free. He didn't need to pay the temple money. But you will notice what he said. He said, lest we offend. And these were unbelievers. But there were issues that had to be dealt with. There were things that had to be, and the Lord didn't hold back from any of them, things that needed to be dealt with. The small matter of tribute money, it was his right not to pay it, but lest we offend. And he went and, of course, got the coin in the fish's mouth and so on that Peter took up. But you get the idea. This is the one we follow. Meekness, gentleness. And that's what we're called on in this section. You know, if your assembly was full of people who were meek and gentle, meek and not insisting on their rights, what a beautiful place it would be. And that is, of course, God's aim. But it's not just following Christ's example here. I mean, when he lived here. We're following Christ's example to its ultimate aim. And this is where this passage leads, right? So the arc of this teaching is quite important. So let me just try and land it for a few minutes here. You see, this is, you might have noticed as you read the text, that what's emphasized here is the word hope. It comes up several times. You have it, for example, in verse 4, that the scripture is written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. You will find in verse 12, at the climax of the text, that in him shall the Gentile trust. It's actually the word hope. It's a hope word. It's the hope word, really, a form of it. In him shall the Gentiles hope. You look at verse 13. Now the God of hope, fill you all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now what's all this about? Well, this is about the kingdom, actually. It's about verse 17. And we need to get here at the end of our session tonight, because what we need to understand is if we're ever going to behave well now, if we're ever going to act right now, we have to understand the full picture of what God is doing in the world, right? This is why God discloses. God doesn't just of what you ought to do and then see you in heaven, okay? That's not Christianity. You might be aware that what God does is unfold details of what he's doing and where it's all going. where it's all coming together, the ultimate purpose and landing point of all of God's work. And actually, we live now in the light of that. Now, that's what chapter 14, verse 17 was talking about, the kingdom of God. This is where we need to understand. If you're going to behave well among your brethren, you have to understand where you're all going. If you're going to behave well with your brethren and know what to say and do and how to live among them, you have to be shaped by the arc of God's purpose and where it's landing, because, you know, this is not an accident. This period of history is not an accident. It's all part of the outworking of his plan. And the key word is hope. Now, did you see that hope? Now, if you've been watching carefully, you might have noticed that the words faith and love and hope now have now emerged. Now, this is where the wave crashes. Now, actually, this is where the wave crashes quite a lot in New Testament exposition. When you get into the practice sections, the practical outworking sections of your New Testament epistles, look out for faith, hope, and love, because they're generally there in some form or another. And in fact, they've been here. You see, faith has been all over chapter 14, hasn't it? Weak in faith at the start of the chapter. But look at the end. Have you faith? Verse 22, have it to yourself before God. The idea of doubting and eats not of faith in verse 23. You see, what Christianity has done is created people who believe. We believe. We believe what God says. We believe in God. We are Godward in our focus and our thinking. We trust him. That's good. Okay. Well, those that trust God, believe in him, will be very careful to do what pleases him. That's what trusting God leads to directly. A life of faith. It's also a life of love. We saw that in verse 15 of chapter 14. You don't walk according to love. And those that the wave of doctrine, all that God's done for you in salvation through propitiation and through sanctification and through the work of the Spirit of God in chapter 8 in your body, etc., the renewing of your mind through chapter 12 and so on, is all working out for love to be displayed. Love towards God flowing out in love towards man, faith and love. But now climaxes in hope. And by the way, love and hope always spring from faith. That's Galatians 5:5-6. Critical text to understand. Faith is the basis upon which love and hope flows out. It powerfully works out in love and in faith, in hope, rather. And here it is in chapter 15. We live as God's people now, and as those that have experienced God's salvation, and we live a life of hope. You see, the big aim here is not that you get what you want here, that your particular perspective or focus, and how little we understand. You know, we have such strong views sometimes about the way things should be done, and yet how little we actually grasp sometimes of the big purpose and picture and the big issues. And have we really thought about or understood where we fit in? We'll only understand the value of unity. That's the point we need to get to here, because that's the context. We'll only understand the issue of unity if we understand where all this is going. And that's the millennium. It's the kingdom, 1,000-year reign followed by the eternal kingdom. And that's where we'll land in our teaching today. So let's get all of that right, and let's get that framed up, and then we'll now think about the exposition and try and get to that final concept of the hope that lies ahead. Two sections, verse 1 to 7, we have the attitude of Christ for the glory of God. And you see that there, his attitude of not pleasing himself is in focus. But the glory of God, notice, is repeated. It's all about the glory of God. Verse 6, the glory of God, glorifying God. Look at verse 7, to the glory of God. The glory of God is everything, and that's the outworking of the attitude of Christ. Please not himself, and the glory of God it was in view. That was the key thing. Please not himself, the glory of God was key. Now we're called upon to follow the same example, not please ourselves, but to follow the glory of God. Then from verse 8 through 13, it's not so much the attributes or the attitude of Christ, it's the activity of Christ that's in view for the glory of God. Again, I say that Jesus Christ, verse 8, was a minister, a servant of the circumcision. And verse 9, and the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. And then you've got this idea of glory that rolls into singing and praising and so on. So the glory of God in the activity of Christ. The attitude of Christ for the glory of God. The activity of Christ for the glory of God. You're asked to have an attitude, have an activity that puts self to the side and is entirely focused on the glory of God. That's your privilege. You know, Christian, there was a day before you were saved where Romans chapter 5 teaches, Romans chapter 8 teaches, I think it was verse 5 of chapter 8, that you could never please God. You couldn't please him. God tells us that there was a time before you were saved when you fell short of glory of God. You couldn't glorify God, couldn't do it. You're miles short. The glory of God was rejected in your life and it was never seen. Here's the crash of the wave of Christianity. God has made it possible that in your life, God can be glorified. Specifically, in the context of these chapters, in your local assembly, when you meet other believers, as you interact with them, as you hold them close in your life, that you do so and bring glory to God. This is the teaching of Romans 14 and 15. So let's go through these verses quickly and try and make time for the end for the millennium. So very quickly, verse 1 to 7. The requirement is laid out clearly, and then the reason for it. So the requirement in verse 1 and 2 and the reason for it in verse 3 and 4. That follows then into a request from Paul, because he actually prays. This matters so much that he drops into a mini prayer in verse 5 and 6. And then he restates the requirement in slightly different terms in verse 7. So it's a repetitive context. Again, the requirement is stated, it's restated. There's the reason for it in the person of Christ in verse 3 and 4, and a request in prayer in verse 5 and 6, which kind of brings it all together. So the requirement then, you must bear, we that are strong, ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. And the focus now, you need, notice it pivots again. It's done this several times if you've watched it carefully in chapter 14. It pivots to the, yes, the weak have responsibility, but you know, with knowledge and with maturity comes responsibility. And the strong have to bear the infirmities of the weak. You know, there's a saying in business that we often use that, you know, you never let yourself be slowed down the pace of the slowest man. That you kind of carry on. If you wait till everyone catches up, you'll never get, and some people will be left behind. That's just the way it is. Well, I'm not quite like that in Christianity. You have to condescend. You have to condescend to men of low degree, which is chapter 12, isn't it? There needs to be a getting down. Those that are strong. You know, I'm so thankful that when I was immature, little knowing brother with all sorts of strong opinions and views, there were older men that handled me with wisdom and with care. And strong, you bear the infirmities of the weak. And don't please yourself. You may well be respected. You may well be looked up to. You may have lots of ability to just decide what is going to happen because you're mature, you're strong. Don't please yourself. It's very easy to do it, you know. To just lay out your demands and your preferences, and that's where the standard will be, and that's it. And I'm not, if it's, that's what I want. That's what I'm happy with. And I'm, I may not lay it down in quite such dictatorial terms, but I'll make it known I'm not happy if this is not what we do. I'll make it known I'm not happy if this is the way it works out. Bear the infirmities of the weak. Don't please yourself. Let every one of us please his neighbor, rather, for his good, to edification. You know, bearing infirmities takes us to Galatians chapter 6, doesn't it? The law of Christ. Bearing one another's burdens. Getting under and sharing the load. Getting alongside. And our neighbor in verse 2 takes us to chapter 13, of course. Love your neighbor as yourself. The outworking of the principle in the law. But then we're going to stop for a minute and say, well, hang on, what about this pleasing people? Pleasing? We have to please our neighbour. Not please ourselves. Please our neighbour. And you might think, well, hang on a second. I think I've read somewhere that we shouldn't please men. In fact, you have. It's in Galatians. It's also in 1 Thessalonians. Paul says that he didn't please men when he preached the gospel. And when he lives his Christian life, he doesn't please man, but pleases God. Now we have to understand in context what we're talking about here. You see, this is not the idea of spineless men-pleasing replacing self-pleasing. You know, I don't please myself, but I'll do anything coweringly to please anyone else. There's an important qualification on it. Verse 2. It's for his good to edification. It's for his positive good to building up. That is, you'll go as far as you possibly can not to upset anyone, as long as it's for their good and building up. The moment it's not for their good and not for their building up, you can't make them happy. You know, some people are born agreeable. I think that's what the psychologists say, isn't it? That one of the character traits that people have is agreeableness. And actually, you are likely, you're more likely to succeed as a top-level executive if you're not very agreeable, i.e. you're happy not to please people. Okay, it's one of the reasons, by the way, where you may not be interested. It's one of the reasons men are more likely to be low in agreeableness, happy not to be pleasing people. Women are far more collegiate and wanting to get agreeable results. It's one of the reasons why in the corporate world that is difficult. That's a whole separate issue. But the point is this, whatever you're like, I'm not looking at people, I've just got a list of names. So I don't know, on this list of names, I won't call them out, but on this list of names, we will have some that are agreeable and you really want to please people. And you'll have others that really, by nature, are far less willing and desirous to please people. You know, I'll just let you into a secret. There's a sliver of the Lewis characteristic that comes with the genes that has no concern about pleasing people. In fact, if you're awkwardly standing out as being separate and different, it's almost a good thing. Now, that's a bit of a warped element of the Lewis character that I have to work against, but that's a fact nonetheless. I think my dad's on, so he might disagree in the chat group now. But anyway, the point is that it's part of our nature to be more or less agreeable. But in the things of God, we have to be seeking to please, not spinelessly seeking to gain favor or to make people feel good, if it's not to their good and building up. You see how we have to think about this? You've got to, in your interaction with God's people, you have to think about what's good for them and what's for their building up. And if you can do that through means and ways that are pleasing to them, well, that's a wonderful thing. Don't rock the boat unnecessarily. Don't get all upset or cause difficulties unnecessarily, unless you can not do them good for their upbuilding without it. You see, we ought to be willing. Now, that's difficult. The whole idea of bearing infirmities and bending over backwards to seek to not cause unnecessary distress and upset, right, is hard and it takes effort and it means denial of my rights. That's why we have the reason of verse 3 and 4 brought in. Christ didn't please himself. If there was anyone who on earth had the right to do what he wanted, of course he would never sin everything he did would be right. But if he had anyone had the right to please himself, it was him. But yet the writer brings in, Paul brings in a quotation from Psalm 69. More than that, it's a quotation that we quite clearly know from Psalm 69 is a quotation about the cross. And he brings in the fact that the reproaches of them that reproached God fell on him. That he was willing to forgo his rights. He was willing to be scorned for God's honor. He took upon himself the reproaches that were directed against God because he lived for the glory and honor of God. Now, here's the thing. You're being asked, Christian, to be really careful and to withhold your rights for your preferences and to be careful in handling God's people, especially so, and suffer all of that and go through the difficulty and pain of all of that for the glory of God. And you're following Christ. You know, there's nothing greater. You might think, well, it's not what I want. It's not what you want. We don't follow a man who pleased himself. We follow a man who lived for the glory of God. Now, at that point, we stop and we get a bit of a side, almost a bracketed parenthesis in verse 4, because we have something about the scriptures to learn. And we have the idea of the scriptures. Now, it's not just an aside, of course, because it's part of the flow of the argument, very important flow of the argument. Because look what it says, for. So here's Psalm 69 has been quoted, and it's telling us about Christ's living for the glory of God, living for God, and willing to step aside from his rights, to endure pain and difficulty and reproach at the cross for God. And we're being told that this was given to us because whatever's written before time was written for our learning. And here we have a statement about the Old Testament scriptures, about how important it is. Yes, all those sections that you find hard and difficult, there's so much of it there for our benefit and for our good. It's written for our learning. But notice why, that we, through the endurance and the encouragement of scripture, might have hope. You see, the endurance and the encouragement that comes from the scriptures. The scripture gives us endurance and encouragement. As you read the Bible, it brings into our souls endurance. It drives in stability and capacity to stay under what is hard and difficult. Now, that's what you're being called to. You're being called to not be in a Christian context where you get what you want, where everything is just the way that you like it, and you're just delighted because just your will's reigning. No, you're being called upon to live sacrificially, yieldingly, for the benefit and the blessing of others, committed sacrificially to their ultimate best. Yep, every day. Non-stop, ongoing, denying your rights for them. It's hard. You read the Bible. Men and women of faith who believe the Bible. You read the Psalms and you find this, that there is comfort and encouragement for people who live under difficulty. You read the promises about the Messiah and you find that there is difficulty and pain, but it ends in glory. You read the wisdom from the Proverbs, it tells us that a life lived honoring God is for the ultimate best. You follow the path of the men and women of faith, and you find that life is lived for God or blessed. Life lived with God at the center or blessed. And when God's not in the center, they fall off the path. See, the scripture gives encouragement and it gives endurance. Lifts the spirit, lifts the soul, because it leads us to hope. That's the idea of verse 4. We have hope. It's all calling us on. The Bible's calling us on and calling us on and calling us on. And we live our New Testament Christian life now with this in view, that we're called on. Now, with that in mind, Paul now prays in verse 5 to 6. He brings in verse 5 to 6 a request to God, a short statement of prayer. And he says, "Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded." It's the idea, like Christ, minded like Christ, that you should think like this. May the God of endurance and comfort, who stands behind the Bible? It's God. The living, breathing encouragement and endurance that comes out of the Bible has its origin in God. You know, God is the origin. The scriptures are the outlet of hope through encouragement and endurance. This is what's here. Paul says, may God grant it to you. May God grant you this endurance and encouragement to live like that, toward one another, according to, just like he did, according to him, God may grant it. Now, this is the point, Christian, is you can't do this yourself. It's not about you should be nice. You being a reasonable person to get along with. This is about Christian interaction being, have you noticed the Holy Spirit references? We had it in chapter 14, verse 17, in the Holy Spirit. We have it again here at the end of our section, verse 13, through the power of the Holy Spirit. You can't live like this without the power of God. This is chapter 8. This is the sanctification section. This is how it works. It's not a case of, oh, just get on, would you, Christians? Just get on. No, we have to work at this with the power of God. It takes prayerful, spirit-empowered, flesh-denying living for there to be unity in the Christian community, but it brings glory to God. And Paul says, God grant it, and he prays. That ye may, here's the aim, verse 6, that you may with one mind or one accord and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, this is the aim. This is what God wants. He wants one accord and one mouth. Do you get it? One accord, one mouth. Your mind and your desires are all the same. What you're saying is all the same. Glorifying God. You're all facing in one direction. What the world sees is one thing. But what does God see? He wants one people, one accord, one direction. It brings glory to God. Now we'll hold that thought and we'll get the second section. But look at the final in verse 7 of this first section. Wherefore, on the grounds of all of this, given how important this is, given it's linked with the glory of God, given it's following the example of Christ, he says, receive one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now, Christ received us. What is he? I just take that in. He received us. We're going to hold a Christian at arm's length. He doesn't quite meet up to our standards. We're going to despise him and judge him. Okay, despise him and judge him. We should instead be happy to hold him close. Because Christ received us. Did you get that? Christ received us. What state you were in? Christ received us. Now, I don't really have time for this, but I'm going to do it anyway. Go to chapter 1 of Romans for a second, because I think this is quite important. In chapter 1 of Romans, what you find in verse 7 is that he writes, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Now, did you notice? He didn't write to the church that is at Rome. He writes to saints. To all the saints, it's those beloved of God, all that be in Rome. Go to chapter 16 for a second. And I just want you to notice that I believe there are several assemblies in Rome in the text. I believe it's kind of quite clear in the text. Chapter 16, verse 5 or verse 4 is about Priscilla and Aquila in verse 3. And it says, verse 5, likewise, greet the church that is in their house. They're in Rome. There's a church that meets in their house. Come down to verse 10. Salute Apelles, approved in Christ. Salute them with which are of Aristobulus' household. or them with Aristobulus. Maybe a church there. Look at verse 14. Salute Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobas, Hermes, and the brethren which are with them. May will be a church there. Verse 15. Salute Philologos and Julia, Nerus and his sister and Olympus and all the saints which are with them. There seems to be settled companies of believers, definitely ones called a church with Priscilla and Aquila. And I think other churches too. What does that mean? What is the point you're making? See when it says receive one another. See, we think about this when someone's received into the local church, when a visitor's received. And I will not make anyone an offender for using this verse, right? Okay, you might have a whole batch of, you might have 1,000 of them printed off already with this on it. Don't bin them all. It'll be bad stewardship. You can change the verse if you like with a pen. But the whole idea is not, this is not somebody being commended to the local church to be received. You'll get that in chapter 16 though, because Romans is a commendation letter. We'll get onto that. But what this is, the idea that Christians should be received. There's an expectation in Rome that all of the Christians would receive one another, that there was a close community. They weren't necessarily in the same actual local church. There seems to be several local churches in Rome. Rome was huge, of course. But they had a reception one of another. You see, it's this teaching I've put in the local church context because that's who your near ones are. You see them all the time. But in one sense, there ought to be an ongoing openness and embracing of God's people in life. You know, do you look at Christians who don't meet with you and despise them? See, this is what not, the opposite of receiving them is despising and judging them in chapter 14. Now, assembly truth really matters, and you'll never hear me say it doesn't. But do we look with suspicion and despising and judging on Christians who don't meet quite the way we are? Now, I know the context is about things that don't matter in terms of right and wrong, and what we're talking about now is things that are to do with what is right and wrong in the scriptures. I know that. And I'm not drawing a straight direct line for you. What I'm asking you to consider is this, that whilst we have to hold doctrinal error at arm's length, we ought to have with God's people, when we meet them, and when we interact with them, there ought to be a family recognition. And there ought to be some form of reception practically in our life. Just something to think about. Now, moving on, last section, the activity of God, of Christ for the glory of God. Now, this is of course, a lovely section and a climactic section because verse 7 flows out. The glory of God flows out now in the purpose of Christ in his actions. And we have this statement, and we're moving now into the final part of the epistle, of course. And we have this ministry of Christ, the word servant. Now, the word service and servant is going to come throughout chapter 15 and 16. It started off in chapter 14, verse 18. Not sure if you noticed it. He that serveth Christ. Because Gentiles and Jews that sinned together and were saved together and sanctified together now have to serve together. Okay, and this is what this is all showing you. And Paul's service is showing you the unity of God's people, Jew and Gentile, in service. And we'll get to that tomorrow night, God willing. But the service of Christ now is being expressed. His action, his activity, and his activity for the glory of God. And notice how he brought Jew and Gentile together, these different parties. He was a servant of the circumcision, the Jews, for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers. The promises made to the fathers of the nation, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. What is this? It's Abrahamic covenant. Promises made to the fathers about their ultimate blessing. Of course, the Abrahamic covenant made with Abraham over several years. But you understand that the Abrahamic covenant promises land in their fullness in the millennium, in the thousand-year reign of Christ. In fact, they're directly referenced in Jeremiah 31 as what the new covenant brings in is the is the topping off of the Abrahamic covenant. They all build on each other, the covenants, of course. Now, Christ came to bring in what was promised to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. So he comes to minister to the Jews with that in mind. Without the cross, there would never be the Abrahamic covenant fulfillment. Without the cross, there would never be the millennium and all that flows out of it in the future, the kingdom, right? The cross brings it in. Christ came to do that. That is, he came to serve with the promise fulfillment in the future in his mind, okay? He went to the cross with it in his mind. More than that, look at verse 9. And that the Gentiles might glorify God. It wasn't just for the Jews. It was that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Now, you say, well, what's that? Well, that's in the Abrahamic covenant too. Because it was always God's plan and purpose, as he promised to Abraham, that yes, the nation would be blessed. Yes, there would be a people. You know, the Noahic covenant is a planet. The Abrahamic covenant gives you a people. Oh, and a place, land of Israel. Gives you more than that as well, but I better not get sidetracked into that. And the Davidic covenant gives you a potentate because you have a king as well, remember. But that's all as it flows through. But this is all lying, it's all going to the kingdom. And the nation, the people of God, the Abrahamic line, the seed of Abraham is going to be blessed nationally. But notice, and they will be a blessing to the Gentiles, that in his seed, the nation shall be blessed. Here it is, Christ came, not just for the Jews. Yes, he was a minister of the Jews, but for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. Now we have four quotations of the Old Testament from all parts of the Old Testament. See, Paul's taken verse 4 very seriously, written before time for our learning, and now he starts taking the Old Testament machine gun out and starts launching volleys across so that we understand that what he's taught, that this is the purpose of God in Christ when he came, for the Gentiles together with the Jews to be glorifying God, is made super clear. There's no doubt the Jews were there to be glorifying God for his salvation. It's already been quite clearly stated in the Roman Epistle, chapter 11, of course, a deliverer shall come out of Zion, and all Israel shall be saved. And there's the mercy cry of Israel because of God's goodness. But the Gentiles will cry to God in thanksgiving, and they will glorify God for his mercy. And the two things are brought together here. And you have four quotations. You have Psalm 18, verse 49. Sing unto your... Look at the language of verse 9. This cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. Just hold that thought. Sing unto thy name. Secondly, verse 10, Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. Again, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. Verse 11 is Psalm 117, verse 1. Praise him. Praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles. Laud him, all ye people. It's all ye nations is the idea in Psalm 117. And then climactically, verse 12, which is Isaiah 11. There shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the nations, and in him shall the nations hope. Now this is all the glory of God. Now, you want to notice how the glory of God is unfolded here. That the glory of God is found in Jew and Gentile, particularly, praising, rejoicing, and singing. Now, what is this all about? Well, the climactic quotations from Isaiah chapter 11, I was at a conference yesterday, it was two yesterday, but there was one yesterday, I nearly took up Isaiah 11 because it's a fabulous chapter. And it's the chapter about, you know, the wolf and the lamb, not the lion and the lamb, of course, the wolf and the lamb lying down together, and the whole blessing on the planet, when the rest is the word, isn't it? His rest shall be glorious. When the Messiah comes, when the root of Jesse comes, when the righteous king comes, and when the conditions on earth are brought into, to Eden again, really, it's the idea of renewal and of regeneration. It's a born-again world in the language of Matthew 19. Well, what happens then lots of things happen. Well, by the way, snakes get stamped out in there. You know, man is no longer afraid of snakes anymore. There's something really, really, really iconic about that. Yeah, the serpent, the adder, and the python, isn't it? In Isaiah 11, will not bite anymore. The children will play on the holes of the snakes. See, God has brought rest. But the particular emphasis, and what's repeated again and again, is a unity and a rejoicing, a regathering and a rejoicing. And this is part of the kingdom passages constantly. Israel's regathered, Ephraim and Judah, 10 tribes and 2, together again. But then the Gentiles are brought in. That you have, yes, the elect of God in the language of Matthew 24, the nation, but you also have the sheep, not the goats, but you have the sheep of Matthew 25 who are brought into the kingdom. You have the Gentiles that have trusted in him, and together they will praise the Lord. There's this joyful rejoicing and singing concept immediately. That's what flows into Isaiah 12, remember. Isaiah 12 is all about the singing that flows out of the kingdom age. What I want to suggest to you is this, that in the local church, when you have people that are totally different, you might not have Jews and Gentiles, but you might have people from different backgrounds. You use the Colossians 3 language. You know, Jew, Gentile, bond or free, barbarian, Scythian, you know, English and Scottish, French and Spanish. Whoever you have together, we have some Indian brethren and sisters with us here in Aberdeen now. Whatever your background, when God sees his people different socially, ethnically, religiously, background, but brought together, praising God, he is glorified. When they are united, and just, you know, the one mouth language here, and the singing and praising that's referenced in these texts tell you that this really matters. You know, do you think about it? You know, by the way, singing matters. I've heard lots of things said about singing recently because we've been banned from doing it for a while, as if it's really a secondary, well, you know, it's, you can meet as a church without singing and so on. How so? How so? Now, I'm not saying it's impossible in particular circumstances. I'm not being harsh with you, okay? We've had meetings and not sang recently as well. We said at the very beginning of this, however, that we should always have a constant unease about not singing because it's not okay. It might be for a present particular health emergency that we wouldn't sing, but we should be very uneasy about not singing. You know, the government guidance may well demand us not to sing for years. I think we have to be very careful about how we work all that out, because God expects his people to sing. And in fact, it's to his glory when they are together with one. There's nothing like the expression in song of the praise of God of his people as a public declaration or a declaration to God of the unity of his people. One mouth. It's going to happen in the millennium. And when as a local church you do that, it's a little foretaste. It's a little foretaste. The church today should be a little foretaste. Jew and Gentile, remnant Jew, chapter 11, Gentiles brought in. It's a little foretaste of where God's going in the world, what God's doing in the world, where he's taking us all. And yes, the church is different from the Gentiles and the Jew. Of course it is, Jew-Gentile church of God. But the principles found in the church are an expression of God's big purpose. And we'll be there as the bride, and we'll join in the song. It's going to be a great day. But as we are together in local church, as we together as Christians, glorifying God, there's a foretaste of it all. Now quickly, verse 30, just to finish. This is the climax of the text. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. What's that? That's chapter 14, verse 17. That's the kingdom. Kingdom of God is righteousness, joy, peace. Have the foretaste of it now. Paul again is praying. He is pleading with God for this. again, if you've come through these three sessions and think that, you know, the unity of local church doesn't matter that much, the unity of Christians doesn't matter that much, it's not a big a deal, that you really have been, maybe you've had it on mute the whole time, I don't know, but the truth of God rings out. And now we have a second prayer type reference in Paul, pleading with the Lord, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope, willing to suppress my rights, willing to take pain, willing to go to a difficult place, willing not to please myself for the benefit of others. Why? Because I'm caught up with the hope. Like Christ was looking and acting for God, for his glory, the hope of it all before him. Filled, abounding in hope. Can you do it yourself? No. Through the power of the Holy Spirit. May God help us, Christians. It's not easy. I certainly haven't been trying to offend anyone in my teaching this afternoon. Don't let anything I say make it sound like it's straightforward or as if I've got it all sorted. We look at passages like this and we have to challenge our own souls as to whether we really are living this out. Does my activity and my attitudes represent and follow Christ? Do they reflect them? And are they driving towards unity or toward disharmony? May the Lord help us. Let's close in prayer.